Welcome, I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today in our program, we will be examining the thirst that our Lord Jesus experienced on the cross and what that really meant. We'll also pay attention to the way that the Roman soldiers dealt with his thirst in one way, but we have to see more deeply into Christ's thirst being actually for souls. And we'll compare and contrast our Lord's thirst for souls with the selfish desires of narcissistic people who have abused those same souls that Christ cherished, even in his last moments on earth. Of course, we'd love to have you participate. If you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by calling us during the live show, which is Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And you can call us if you're in North America at 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. Outside North America, you call 1, that's our country code, and then area code 205-271-2980. Or you can contact us by email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com, or follow us and participate with the show on YouTube. Now, we're continuing through my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. And it is item number 81098. 81098. And we'll be starting today's discussion on page 156 if you already have the book. Now, we still have two more of Jesus' final sayings. The first one is something that we see that St. Matthew and Mark mention in Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And same in Mark 15, verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. But they don't tell us what Jesus said. We go to the Gospels of John and Luke to find out what that final cry might be and to discover that there is deep meaning in it. So, in John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. That's that final cry, I thirst. Now, on one hand, this is a reference to Psalm 69, verse 21, where it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So that's in the Psalms there. And it's something that, you know, we can see that the Roman soldiers offered him some sour wine, which same word can translate vinegar, and it was mixed with myrrh. That was something that they did as a painkiller. That's in Matthew 27, verse 34, and Mark 15, verse 23. But here, something else is going on. Because instead of offering him a painkiller, something that would be originating with an idea that came from the guys crucifying Jesus, we see Jesus enter the final stages of his dying with those words, I thirst. And those who were nearby the cross assumed that it meant his physical thirst. And we see that those in John 19, verse 29, that the people who were there put a sponge full of vinegar on hyssop and held it up to his mouth. So that's how they understood it. And this is something that, you know, I thought of this as a contrast to give a dying man this taste of vinegar. And this is the one who back in John chapter 2 had converted about 180 gallons of water into the finest wine ever. Here, toward the end of that same gospel, and kind of parallel to that changing of water into wine, they merely give him a little taste of vinegar. Now, this then is something that I've always loved and respected Archbishop Sheen, Venerable Fulton J. Sheen. And he had an important insight into this. Remember, for years and years of his priesthood, he would preach the Traore, that service on Good Friday from noon to 3, with reflections on our Lord's final words. And by the way, I know someone has made a collection of all those. It's really a powerful thing. But he understood this thirst as something deeper than mere physical desire for liquid. Our Lord talked about his thirst as something that was actually for other people and for souls. So for instance, in Matthew 11, verse 28, our Lord said to the people, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is one of the things he desires. And then we also see other passages about his desire for people to come to him. In Matthew 23, verse 37, it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Which is also paralleled in Luke 13, verse 34. We see another passage that gets more to this idea of the thirst. Jesus answered the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John 4, verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In that situation, he's thirsty, and he's asking for a drink of water, but he really wants to give the water of eternal life to her. And then in John 6, verses 35 to 37, Jesus said to the crowd, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out." He wants us to have a thirst for him. And then in John 7, when he is at the Feast of Tabernacles, we see in verses 37 to 39, on the last day of the feast, the great day of celebrating tabernacles, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then finally we see in John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which you have given me in your love for me before the foundation of the world." This speaks again on all these passages, Jesus longing for people to come to him. throughout this life and even into the next life. He desires us to come and drink from him. So he has a thirst for people to come to him. And something that I think I've said before, but it's worth noting again, that this is exactly the opposite of those who are fascinated with a pseudo-resurrection and an antichrist, namely people who are fascinated by the stories and myths of zombies and of the vampires. Remember, they're both, zombies and vampires are both back from the dead. They are called the undead sometimes, not the resurrected. And vampires desire to drink your blood to give themselves life. And zombies want to eat your flesh so that they can have life. Whereas Jesus Christ, who is God, it gives the correct vision. That's a distorted vision, a distorted mirror reversal of Jesus, who rises from the dead gloriously and gives us his body to eat and his blood to drink. But he thirsts for us to come to him in the Holy Eucharist and receive him. Now, this is something that we have to then take. How do I respond to Jesus' thirst for souls? Do I perceive him as thirsting for my soul in order to devour or destroy me? That's the zombies. And again, I'm still amazed at how fascinated people have been with zombies and vampires. They want to destroy us. But it's not only these mythic creatures of modern times, because those are 19th century AD ideas. It's also those who would be vampires and the zombies who desire to use us for sex trafficking, for drug abuse and making money off of us there, for all kinds of political purposes. And some of them, as we see in the present election, how many politicians are saying, we want to make sure that we can give you the right to kill your babies. That's what I'm running on. That's what I want. These are these psychological, spiritual, and political zombies of our time. And this is something that we have to say no to. Instead, I want to perceive Jesus as thirsting my soul for my soul in order to save me. That he thirsts for people so that he can satisfy their deepest desires for the true God. And we have to understand that he is seeking me not to accomplish his own devious purposes. That's not it. That's what the politicians and the drug dealers and the human traffickers do, and sex abusers of all kinds, and physical abusers, the criminals who beat people and just punch them on the street. We just had another case of somebody being pushed in front of one of the subway trains in New York. These are the people that would desire us in order to devour us. Jesus desires us to fill us with himself and his Holy Spirit. And he wants to nourish me with the Holy Spirit and with his own body and blood so we can have eternal life and have this through forever. Now, of course, as has been the theme of this book, it's a grief and a sadness, especially on this day to bring it up. It makes me extra sad, because this is the day most dioceses celebrate their Chrism Mass, and we priests renew our priesthood. And this is what we do. We renew the priesthood, because the vast majority of priests, the 97% who never touched a child or anything like that. This is the norm. But there is that 3% who did physical and sexual abuse. You know, especially to young people who were seeking Christ. They wanted the thirst that Christ had, and sometimes people who are in charge of young people pervert that thirst and make it about this vampire-like or zombie-like attempt to consume other people and destroy them. And of course, the vast majority of young people who are abused in outside the church, the public school, and especially in homes, especially when the parents or the adults in the home are not married to each other, never have been. There's all kinds of abuse. And this is where I invite such people who have experienced that kind of abuse to seek that love of Jesus Christ and their vulnerability. Remember, at this point, Christ is saying that he thirsts for our souls as he is suffering horrible physical abuse and torture. He's nailed to a cross, nails to his hands and feet, and he cannot move. So his thirst is something that reaches out for our faith, not for him to go and harm anybody. And we have to seek to understand priests and teachers and parents and doctors and dentists and any other responsible adult as representing Christ. And the adults have to act like Christ, who seeks other people unselfishly in order to give to them, eternal life and to be Christ's instruments of eternal life, of maturity and strength. This is what we want to do. And, you know, we have to be those friends and guides that lead people to Jesus who is still thirsting for their souls and wants to give them a rest from their weariness and relief from their labors and peace in their souls. This is what they very much want. And this is why the Lord raised up priests and religious, so that we would be the ones who give this kind of ministry, the service of Christ and of our brothers and sisters, so that they can come to receive Jesus. This is very much our goal. And I think it's something that when we see the mission to evangelize, to catechize, to bring the sacraments, to forgive sins, to bring the body and blood of Christ, to baptize, all of these great gifts, we have to make sure that we are there at the service of Jesus and are giving of ourselves as Christ did on the cross. Anybody who tries to use another human, especially a minor, is going flat against Christ. They may have heard Christ's thirst, but they don't accept it on his terms, of trying to draw people to himself so he can give of himself. And they don't see young people and others as the least of Christ's brethren. They see them as objects for use. And this is something that all of us need to understand, that the ultimate healing of the abuse of trust and of other people's lives can only be healed by Jesus, who spoke of his thirst for souls as he was being abused and harmed and killed on the cross. To see those go together is crucial for understanding how healing can come to those who are still in great pain. We're going to take a little break. We'll come back in a couple minutes and continue on with this section, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, throughout the Triduum of Holy Week, we invite you to join us for many, many special programs. We'll be brought to you here on EWTN from around the world so you can celebrate our Lord's passion and death with Christians from around the world, including with the Pope's liturgies. But we want to also do something very special. On Good Friday morning at 9:30 a.m. Eastern Time on EWTN, we will have a special Holy Week Maronite liturgy. It is called the Anaphora of the Signing of the Chalice. Anaphora means Eucharistic prayer, so it's the Anaphora of the Signing of the Chalice. It will be live from St. Elias Maronite Catholic Church, right here in Birmingham, Alabama. We'd love you to join all of us from St. Elias Maronite Catholic Church in celebrating this liturgy. We will be using the oldest anaphora in existence. It goes back to the disciples of St. Thomas the Apostle. That's one that they passed on, and we will use that anaphora. It's a special time and a special liturgy that's not any other time. So it's Good Friday morning at 9:30 a.m. Eastern Time. Hopefully you'll enjoy this very special celebration. And of course, we urge you to go to your local parishes, if you can, and join in all of your local parishes for their Triduum liturgies. All right, we've been talking about the second to last of our Lord's last words. And, you know, we talked about how people who abused the young or the disabled or anybody, the emotionally vulnerable, they saw that Jesus' search and thirst for souls could be dangerous to them because sometimes ministers of the gospel abuse them. And that's the reality. Again, there's been tremendous change in that reality, but that has been the reality. Now I'd like to talk about the antidote to that pain. You don't just say, well, you'll get over it. No. I urge people to turn back to the dying words of Jesus and hear Jesus speak again to each individual soul from the cross as he's hanging on the cross. I thirst. And know that he is thirsting for you and for me. He wants each of us to come closer to him. He wants us to approach him and discover that he will not give us vinegar. He will not even give us the finest of wine. He will not devour us. He's not going to act like a zombie or a vampire. But he will give us eternal life. He thirsts for us to come to him so he can pour out the water of eternal life in baptism, to pour out his body and blood so that we can live forever. This is his desire. He will place burdens on us but because he is carrying them with us, these burdens are light and easy. That's what he said to us. And that he is going to help us carry the load. Because when he says, my yoke is easy, my burden light, a yoke fits two oxen, one next to each other. Christ is the stronger ox, and we are the weaker one. And he's pulling the heftiest burden, but we also have to take on the burden of working through our healing and our pain. And he wants this thirst that he has for us to become instead the quenching of the thirst in our souls for eternal love from God. And then we can see that after that in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the vinegar that the crowd around him had given with their own misunderstanding, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this is extremely important to understand. Remember back at the prologue of John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That prologue, the first chapter of John, verses, especially verses 1 through 18, begin by describing Jesus as the Word who is God, through whom all creation was made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's John 1, verses 1 to 3. And Jesus' role in the creation, remember, he's the Word made flesh, who and creation comes into being through him. We can understand this because then we look at Genesis 2, verse 1, where it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So that is another time that we see the finished aspect of things. We also see that phrase, it is finished, show up in the book of Revelation. And we see in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 to 17, where John saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon and from the mouth of the beast and from the mouth of the false prophet three foul spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Lo, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garment, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and the great voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. So that phrase, it is done, is talking about the completion of the judgment. And then there's one last occasion, also in the book of Revelation, but in chapter 21, verses 5 to 6, which says, he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. So we see these four times that God says it is complete, it is done. On the beginning, when he starts creation in chapter Genesis 2, verse 1, on the cross as Jesus dies, and then twice at the end of the world when the evil people are gathered for destruction and the righteous are gathered for salvation. These are the four times that in the Bible that it says it is done. And this being done at the creation and at the end of time refers to what God has accomplished. This is what God has done in regard to creation, and especially seeing humanity, human beings, as the high point of that. But it is also what Jesus says on the cross when it is finished there, that the great work of human redemption has been accomplished as Jesus experiences that full force of human evil coming against him. And it's the force of death, which is God's enemy, and the force of Satan. The rest of us experience death as the wages for our sins. This is something that came because of Adam's sin and our own sins. But he sees death as a turning point. His death is a turning point in the defeat of sin and death. So before he exhales his last words, he says, "It is finished." And this is spoken on Friday, which is just like the words spoken on Friday of the week of creation. Remember, God finished the creation on Friday in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And Christ finished redemption on Friday, on Good Friday. And then I just want to do something really short. There's just one more word that our Lord spoke on the cross. And just to finish the last of the seventh of the words, Jesus said on the cross in Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." That's a quote again from the Psalms, Psalm 31, verse 5. That whole psalm laments, you know, in the face of enemies who are attacking the psalmist. And it says, it gives a prayer for deliverance in Psalm 31, verse 1. "In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Never let me be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." That's the context for that psalm. Deliver me. That's a prayer for deliverance. And it's also a claim in Psalm 31, verse 5, that "you are my rock and my fortress, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." And remember, Christ is crucified on a rock that is Calvary. Calvary's a solid chunk of limestone. So, but even though he's dying on that rock, he knows that God is truly his rock. And while he had expressed lamentation when he cited Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, in this psalm, Psalm 31, he's completely focused on the Lord, and he is making his full commitment. And at that point, he dies. As Luke says in chapter 23, verse 46, he breathed his last. "So I thirst, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." These are the last two words of Jesus. I urge you this Holy Week, please go to the liturgies, as I've already said before, and hear our Lord's words, his thirst, commending of himself to the Father, and all the rest, to meditate on this and to discover that we too are called to be able to offer our trust in the Father. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus, I hear your thirst for my soul. Let me come to you so that you can give me your body and your blood to eat and to drink. That you can give me the Holy Spirit, the water that wells up to eternal life." This is what we seek in this Holy Week. And truly, in entering into these final words of Jesus, we enter into this great mystery that will lead from death to eternal life, because the story doesn't end there. Next week, we'll finish up with the reactions to Jesus' death and then his burial. And then, of course, we'll be in the season of Easter. All right, so let's take a look now at some of your questions. First of all, I have an email here from Regina, and she says, "Hello, Father Mitch. I try to watch your show every week and learn so much. Thank you. My question is, at our death, does the soul and the body go together to the first judgment by Jesus, or does only the soul go to the first judgment? And if both body and soul go to the first judgment, does the body return to the grave to await the final judgment? These are burning questions the older I get." Well, Regina, the body stays present. Notice, I don't know how many times you've been around people as they're actually dying. If you're older, you may have been with people as they die. I have myself many times. And, you know, one of the things is that the body doesn't go with the soul. When we die, only the soul goes up to heaven for the judgment. The body stays here. But then at the end of time, and there will be an end of time. Even the physicists know by the second law of thermodynamics that there will be an end to the universe. Not to mention the world will end in another 4.5 billion years. Now, I'm not planning on being there for that, but some nuns might. They live a long time. But whenever the end comes, we will see that our Lord will raise our bodies then, and we'll be all glorified as his body is. And then we also have an email from Marion in Burlington, Ontario, Canada. Great to have our Canadian brothers and sisters. "Dear Father Mitch, in your last episode of Scripture and Tradition, you mentioned that it was 3 hours from the time Jesus was sentenced to death until his dying on the cross, noon to three. Then how long was Jesus on the cross? I thought it was 3 agonizing hours. Please clarify." It would have, you know, the distance, I've walked the distance from the place of our Lord's condemnation by Pilate over to Calvary. It only takes about 10 minutes. So it, you know, they're saying 3 hours, you know, from the condemnation until three. So he would have been on the cross maybe short a few minutes. And remember this too, Marion, very important to keep in mind, that they did not have precision clocks such as we have. They were mainly going by looking at the position of the sun. Now, they could tell when the sun was directly overhead and it was noon. But was it exactly 180 minutes? I doubt that. They're looking at, you know, noon. So yeah, it's noon now when the condemnation, and then he walked the 10 minutes or so to get to Calvary. And then he's hanging on the cross till about three. And even then, not to say 3 o'clock, when you don't have precise clocks to look at, you become accustomed to looking out at the sky and saying, oh, it's 3 o'clock or so. And that would be the kind of thing that we're talking about. So I wouldn't push that the counting of the number of minutes, but that it would be from the time of condemnation to death, about 3 hours on the cross, okay? So that's what we have. All right, we're going to take a little break. We'll come back in a couple of minutes and get more of your questions and comments. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, first of all, I want to invite you for another show on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. We will have EWTN Live and speak with Jose Carlos Gonzalez Hurtado. And we're going to discuss with him a book that he wrote, a marvelous book, about the relationship between science and religion. And we will discuss how certain scientific laws and theories point to the existence of God. And we're even going to explore a little bit about something he says, namely that there are people who have, as a matter of fact, the majority of scientists who have won Nobel Prizes in science believe in God. It's not a belief in God and science are not opposed. We're going to talk about that. So hopefully you'll join and get some of your young people to watch, because I know this is a big concern for them. They want the truth about God and science. So this will be a great thing to take a look at. All right, let's go now to a caller, Tom, in beautiful Michigan City, Indiana. Tom, how are you?
I'm fine, Father. Thank you.
Oh, good. Yeah, I love your town.
Oh, well, we've
been there
too.
Many times. My brother just lives not too far away in South Haven, Michigan. But Michigan City, Indiana is quite a nice place. So what can we do for you today?
Well, I'm sure I've heard this message before, but when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. I know I've heard the message, but it's never stuck. Could you explain, is that his human nature or his divine side of him, or am I missing the boat altogether?
I don't know if you're missing, and there's a nice marina over there in Michigan City too, so hopefully you're not missing a boat. But the but when we, as a matter of fact, if you go to EWTN On Demand and get the show from last week and the week before, we talk a lot about that passage. But here's one of the ondemand.ewtn.com. Take a look at that. And one of the things that's going on there is our Lord is quoting the opening line of a psalm. And it is a psalm that predicted our Lord's sufferings. So, they didn't have numbers for the psalms in those times. The numbers weren't given to the psalms until the middle of the 11th century AD by an English monk. The way that they cited Psalms was to have the opening line recited. But as I go through that psalm, and if you get a copy of my book, you can see there too, that just the details, that to go through that psalm, you can understand our Lord's suffering. That's the psalm that said, they have pierced my hands and my feet, which is what the Roman soldiers did on the cross. And they have numbered all my bones. That's what Pilate had them do when they scourged Jesus. The scourge would pull the flesh off of his bones. You could see his bones. And then the line is also there that they divided my clothing among them and they cast lots for my raiment. So all those predictions are there, but even the words, on one hand, by citing that opening line, our Lord is also going into a level where so many people have lost faith in God. And it's as if he cites that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he's doing it to meet the people that have trouble with faith and meets them at their level, because notice, it doesn't say, there is no God, I am forsaken. That would be the statement of an atheist. But by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You speak to God about the experience of being forsaken, but you're staying in the relationship. You don't deny the misery going on in your life and around you, but at the same time, you are speaking to God. And the very next line of that psalm says that, O Lord, you dwell in the praises of Israel. So the psalm keeps going back and forth from these statements of the pain and misery to acts of faith. That's what's going on there. Does that make sense, Tom?
Yeah, it does. It does, because as a young Christian, it just seemed like God gave up on it, and he felt that.
Right.
Now this makes more sense to me.
Have there been any times in your life where you felt like God just sort of left you in the lurch?
Yeah.
No? Good.
Well, yeah, there's been times. Most people have suffered.
And this is where our Lord comes down to their level. You know, I've domesticated a couple of wilder animals. I got some feral cats, and I domesticated them. But what I did to domesticate them is I couldn't stand there, all right, do you cats know who's boss around here? They are. No. When I was domesticating them, I would put food, you know, out where they are, and then I would lie on my stomach, and I would, you know, they would see my face at their level. And then I kept bringing the food bowl closer to where I was, and eventually they got used to me. And then, you know, they eventually got totally domesticated. The food helped too. Same thing when you're dealing with babies. When you're dealing with babies, all right, little guy, you know, just stand. No. You get down on the floor and put your face at their level. They think that's really funny, and they laugh at that. So you meet them at their level. That's what Christ is doing in that psalm. Does that make more sense?
Yes, sir.
God bless you, Tom.
But I beg to differ that dogs are Christians and cats think you're the help. So there you go. Thank you, Father.
Yeah, I know. Cats have staff. Dogs have owners. All right. I don't talk about that with my cats. All right. We have an email from Kevin. Let me see, where's that email here? Oh, there it is. Hi, Father Mitch. Could you offer me any guidance regarding the best way to go about reading through the entire Bible? How should I approach it? Is there a particular process you recommend? Would you recommend Father Mike Schmitz's Bible in a Year podcast? Kevin, one of the great things that is going on in the church since the Vatican Council is that there is a flourishing of Bible studies among Catholics. But I would strongly recommend, based on the things that people have said to me a number of times, that Father Schmitz's Bible study podcast, just going through the Bible in a year, was extremely helpful. Also, Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn did the Bible Timeline. I think you can get that material from EWTNRC.com, our religious catalog. This helps put the Bible into its historical sequence. That's another very helpful way to do it. And there's also Catholic Scripture Study. If you go online to CSS, Catholic Scripture Study, they also have lots of Bible studies into individual books. In fact, my newest book, which is a commentary on Isaiah, was published for that. And they have lots of materials that they've written for that Bible study, as well as videos that go with each study so you can follow along. So I would urge you to take a look at any one of those and take a look and do that, okay? All right, let's go to another email, this one from Dave in Wisconsin. Hi, Father Mitch. I have some questions about fallen angels. Are fallen angels assigned to certain parts of the world? For instance, the four angels bound at the Euphrates River. Are they subservient to each other based in their choir? Do the fallen angels cooperate with each other in opposing God? I thought that condemned in hell would have hate for each other and so no cooperation. Well, there is the cooperation that comes from abject fear and hatred. It's not the cooperation of love. They're incapable of love. They hate us, they hate God first, and they hate each other. That hate defines hell. And that's very important to keep in mind. That's why we don't want to hate, among other reasons. And so in terms of some of them being subservient, apparently some of them are weaker than others. And they are subject to the stronger. But again, their cooperation comes from the fear of others' strength and viciousness rather than from love. So that would be how they cooperate. Now, it's also in not only the book of Revelation, but also in the book of Daniel, that different nations have different patron angels. Israel has Saint Michael, for instance, and other places have Satan and other demons as theirs because they were worshiping these other gods, and their own gods were very hateful. And again, don't take that as just some prejudice from a Christian guy against pagans. Read Hesiod. Read the Metamorphoses by Ovid. And in those ancient books, you see how the gods hate each other. And they oftentimes hate certain human beings and abuse certain human beings and rape them and kill them and punish them. And they're nasty. They're just outright nasty. And so for that reason, the early church and Israel recognized that these deities were demonic and that they were the deities, that is, the patron demons of different countries. That was the biblical and church worldview. Again, I urge you to read Edith Hamilton, on if you want to read a popular version of the mythology and see how not nice these people are. All right, we'll continue on in Holy Week, and may the Lord bless you throughout this week and bring you to the joy of Easter. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can do this program and all the other programs we do only because you keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. That enables us to pay all of our many bills, especially this Holy Week. So thank you for your support.